Good morning, Grace. How are you? Good. All right. All right. Well, our scripture passage today is Ecclesiastes 6:10 through 7:2. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart.
John prayed in the, when we were praying before the service, that we would be cut to the heart by the word of God. It's important that we realize that's the goal every time we encounter the word, whether in private devotions or in hearing the word preached. May God be so kind. As I mentioned before, preaching through a book of the Bible is somewhat like having kids. It takes a lot of preparation. It's a lot of work when you do it. It's always hard to be done, but it's also always more than worth it. In other words, for everyone who preaches weekly, the book of the Bible we're in is a big part of our lives, usually for a significant length of time. And for that reason, when pastors gather, which is always a hoot, you know, one of the normal questions that gets asked is, so what are you preaching on these days? And the answer is an important window into our lives. Well, in that vein, when I tell people I'm preaching through Ecclesiastes, they tend to chuckle. They know to know much of anything about the book is to know that as helpful as it is, it's sort of all over the place. It is written from both below and above the sun perspectives. The preacher jumps from one subject to the next without any apparent rhyme or reason, often anyway. He returns to subjects that he's already covered at length, even to add what seems to be just a small detail to it. The tone changes constantly, although albeit usually in a more defeatist sounding language. It sometimes reads like a narrative, sometimes like a letter, sometimes like a memoir, sometimes like a report, a summary of findings, and as we'll see this morning, sometimes like a chapter of the Proverbs. To that end, if you have an ESV, if you have an English Standard Version Bible you're looking at, and you look at chapter 7, you can see plainly from the formatting that the editors understand 7:1 through 13 to be considered Proverbs. If you look at different translations, that goes back earlier into chapter 6. I think actually the Proverbs begin in chapter 6, verse 10, which is where we are this morning. Practically, what does that mean? The fact that some of what the preacher writes are in the form of Proverbs. Practically, that means he provides us with a batch of wise sayings, like the Proverbs in the book of Proverbs. Understand this, Grace. They are usually not promises to be trusted in. I say usually, not always, but descriptions of the way the world ordinarily works. That's what a proverb is. They are things that are generally true of the world. We'll make our way through a handful this morning and then pick back up again with more next week. And our aim in this, if we're to be cut to the heart, that the fact of a proverb or the idea of a proverb means the aim is to gain from the preacher's spirit-inspired wisdom in such a way that we would live lives more in line with the world as it really is. You with me? It's what a proverb does for us in the best case scenario. It helps us live our lives more in line with the world as it really is, rather than some delusion we have about it, for our good and for God's glory. The big ideas of this passage, of this collection of Proverbs, are that God made the world to function in a certain way, and therefore, as we learn that way or those ways and conform our lives to them, things tend to go better for us and God is honored in us. Even as when we're ignorant of the way the world works or out of conformity with it, things tend to go worse. So the main takeaway, as you can imagine, I hope it's fairly obvious already, is to order our lives with the help of the Spirit, informed by the Word, to order our lives according to God's design for it and wisdom revealed to us for His glory and our good. We'll get a lot of practical ways to do that today. So let's pray. God, we need your help for all things. There is nothing good that we can do apart from your Spirit working in and on and through us. We need your Spirit now to cut to our hearts. We need a new channel cut this morning that your grace would get down into it, like tilling a garden so that nutrients, water, light, seeds can get in there the way they're supposed to. We need your Spirit to till up our hearts, to cut them, to tune them, in order that we would get from this all that you mean us to. God, we want to get from it all that you mean us to. We want our lives to be changed. We want to live more fully in light of the way you've designed us and made us and the world around us and our place in it. We want to live more fully in light of that. We know that ultimately the fullness of life comes by grace alone, through faith alone and Christ alone, but it comes to us in order that we might be conformed to your design and made more fully into your image. Thank you that immediately when we place our faith in Christ, we are given, our account is fully credited with the righteousness of Christ. But the rest of our lives on earth are spent seeking our souls to be conformed to what is already true. We love you and we thank you for this opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever seen someone unknowingly completely misusing something? Maybe it's a tool, or maybe it's singing a song way out of key, or maybe it's just something. Have you seen somebody? It's often on TV shows, just comically really missing something unknowingly. You ever seen that? I didn't grow up with a dishwasher. I guess I was the dishwasher. I mean, the kind you can plug in and load dishes in and it does the thing. And so in my first apartment, there was one. It was a pretty remarkable thing and it worked fine. One of my roommates bought the soap for it and used it. Well, one day we ran out and I was there alone and I thought, well, I loaded the dishes up. We're out. Bummer. I'll just put normal dish soap in. It's all soap, right? It's four dishes, both. You ever done that? Any ever done that? Yeah. All right. So you know, and if you haven't, I'm going to save you, you know. It doesn't work. I mean, maybe it works, but it also overflows the dishwasher and the kitchen, with soap and water and all kinds of stuff. I meant well, thought I was doing everybody a favor. Couldn't see any obvious reason it wouldn't work. I forgot to mention, I loaded it, started it, and went to class. So I wasn't even the one who discovered it. My roommates came back to find it and had it cleaned up before I got there. But I didn't do it on purpose. I didn't know any better or worse. The fact of the matter is, all of us go through life. Every one of us, you and everyone you know, goes through life all over the place, doing that kind of thing in the world that God made. Sometimes it results in water and bubbles, and sometimes you don't find out for quite some time you were doing it backwards. God made the world to function in a certain way, and often without knowing it, we function in it in ways we oughtn't, to our detriment. We act as if marriage and intimacy can be used however we feel like. We act as if we can put hobbies and sports at the center of life and our kids won't be spiritually confused or they won't be thrown off when we tell them that Christ is our greatest treasure, but talk more about and give ourselves to and orient our calendars around the things of this world. We act as if we can put whatever junk we feel like into our heads and hearts and there will be no consequences in our fellowship with God and one another. We act as if the spiritual disciplines are optional for spiritual growth and then can't figure out why we're anxious and frustrated and stuck. We act as if we are only physical. Some of us act as if we're only physical beings, and others act as if we're only spiritual beings and neglect the other one and can't figure out why our lives are out of balance. We act as if we can make the church about our preferences, our personal desires or thoughts or appetites when in music and ministry without that causing conflict within the church. We act as if men's gatherings can happen without smoked meat and there be real spiritual growth. We all know it doesn't work like that. Grace, the point is that we will either live in the world as it is, that is, as God designed it and made it, or we will experience all manner of pathology. The preacher's proverbs are once again intended to help us do just that. They are meant to describe how the world ordinarily works in order that we might live in it as God intends. This is a great gift for us. May the Spirit be pleased to cut these things into our heart. The first proverb is found in verse 10. There is life-changing wisdom in it for all who will receive it. The heart of the proverb is that God is sovereign over all things, and therefore trying to fight against Him and the way He's made things is futile. It's foolish. It's ridiculous. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The idea that whatever comes to be has already been named, the idea that it is known what man is, that's a big deal. In general, the general idea is the same as Genesis 1 and 2, the very beginning of the Bible. God alone has the power to create and name. Sometimes He shares that with us and delegates some of that to us. But Grace, settle on this. Your life is going to be all kinds of jacked up. Your life is all kinds of jacked up because you forget that God alone has the power to create and to name. There is tremendous power in both of those things. The power to create is often obvious to us, but the power to name is no less significant. Remember this. Remember this. In your head, in your heart right now, saying, I am not my own. There is so much power in getting this right and getting this wrong. When God names something, He declares its reality. When God names you, child of God, through faith in Christ, that is who you are. It doesn't matter how you feel. I mean, it matters in the way you live, but it doesn't matter for who you are. When God tells you that your worth is in being named Christian, that is who you are, what power there is in believing that. When God names something, He declares its reality. He defines it. The preacher's first proverb, then, is a declaration that the things we experience, the things that come to be, do so because of God's sovereign decree. They've already been named. Likewise, the things that are what they are because God called them by that name. All that we experience in our grace, all that we experience in our, is because God has known and named it. God has known and named us, past, present, and future. Everything belongs to His, to Him. It is all His. God is sovereign over everything. What's more, while we like to think of ourselves as wise, functionally, we'd never say this, but functionally wiser than God in our own estimation, you've done this. You've instructed God through your prayers on how things ought to be going in your life. We are all the foolest of fools compared to God. Settle on that. Apart from God's grace, we are all blinded by pride. Like Job and Jacob, we believe we can contend with God and win. That is at the heart of every sin. And yet, mankind is not able to dispute with one stronger than He. In spite of our foolish belief otherwise, we cannot fight with God and win. So stop trying. He is infinitely stronger and wiser. God is God, the preacher wrote, and we are not. Getting this wrong is like loading regular soap into a dishwasher, only a million times worse. And while ordinary proverbs are only generally true, this one is true without exception. Living in light of this wisdom means praying continually. Do you want to know if you really believe this? So here's the wisdom. God is sovereign. Do you want to know if you really believe this, or how do you know that you truly believe this? If you're living in light of the wisdom of this proverb, how do you know if you're living in light of reality? The first and main answer to that is that you pray. If you don't pray, you don't believe this. If your prayer life is weak, your view of the sovereignty of God is weak. They go together. Prayer at its most foundational level is a humble acknowledgement that God is God and you are not. It is a declaration that God is the only true namer and knower. It is the definitive expression of our belief that all things belong to God. In that regard, one of the most helpful statements I've heard, I read it 5 times and never heard it. And then we read it at Masculine Mandate just a couple weeks ago. One of the most helpful statements I've ever heard on prayer comes from the book Disciplines of a Godly Man. Of the relationship between our prayers and God's sovereignty, the author writes, "Prayer bends our wills to God's will," but he explains that. This was the key for me anyway. To explain that, he referenced an analogy by a different author who said, "If I throw out a boat hook from the boat and catch hold of the shore and pull, am I pulling the shore to me, or do I pull myself to the shore?" Prayer is not pulling God's will to my will, which is the way we often treat it, but the aligning of my will to the will of God. Living in light of this wisdom also means knowing true rest. That's another way to know if you really believe in the sovereignty of God. Do you know true rest? To know the sovereignty of God inside the grace of God, alongside the promises of God, is truly to be freed from worry and anxiety. When we know that God is perfectly sovereign, wise, and good, when we know that God works all things according to the counsel of His will, when we know that God is continually actively causing all things to work together for the good of those who love Him, we can endure any hardship in peace. No matter our circumstances, we can rest in the knowledge that they belong to our great God and that He is using them for our greatest good, for the greatest good of His name and His people. One more. Living in light of this wisdom means being okay with mystery. A great deal of effort, philosophically and theologically, we just sang about this, has been spent in trying to explain how it is possible that God can be sovereign to the extent that whatever comes to be has already been named by Him, and mankind can have genuine choices. I'm thankful for that effort. I'm thankful that many have put a great deal of effort into it, and we get to eat from it. At the same time, however, God has not chosen to reveal this to us exhaustively, and for that reason there is mystery. Come behold the wondrous mystery, grace. We trust that it is possible because God's word so clearly teaches both, mysterious as it is. Living in this world as it is means living in light of the fact that God is sovereign over it. Well, while the first proverb, the one we just looked at, was absolutely universally true, the second is more of an ordinary proverb. Wisdom that is generally, but not always true. Grace, there are exceptions to the rule, but only fools don't know the rule and order their lives accordingly. And that way, it is not always true that more words are worse. Sometimes it is best to give longer explanations for things. So I preach for 40 minutes. God has ordained more words through preaching. But that's not always true. There are exceptions to the rule, of course. Again, at the same time, though, more words are usually worse, the preacher wrote. Because more words means more vanity, and more vanity means less advantage to those who hear the words. The more words, the more vanity. And what advantage is that to man? That's an echo of something he's already said back in chapter 5. "Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few." And again, a fool's voice has many words. Combine these passages. This passage helps us. This proverb helps us to see that we are finite creatures. Unlike God, our knowledge is limited, and therefore our words should be also. Grace, your knowledge is limited, and therefore your words should be also. We've all experienced this at times. The more someone talks, the less they seem to make sense, and the more confused we become. As a newer believer, I knew almost no doctrine. I had a very little sense of biblical doctrine. Therefore, I tried to make up for it by talking more about doctrine and using bigger words to describe my ignorance. Two things opened my eyes to the power of simple and fewer words. The first was R.C. Sproul. There are few people on earth with a deeper well of theological knowledge than he had. He's since passed away and gone to be with the Lord. But he almost always spoke in clear, simple language, the kind that even kids could understand. Have you ever heard somebody explain the hypostatic union in a way that a six-year-old would be like, yeah, I get it? Well, that was him. He put out a series on the history of Western philosophy, the history of Western philosophy and the hypostatic union, but also wrote engaging children's books. In fact, if you have the sermon outline on the back, one of your applications is to read an R.C. Sproul children's book this week. There's a link on there, which you can't click because it's paper, but it's in there anyway. He showed me that this is sort of proverbial. Like I'm dropping some knowledge on you here. He showed me that intelligence and intelligibility need to be best friends. That's pretty good, right? Intelligence and intelligibility need to be best friends. The second and similar thing that helped me to appreciate the wisdom of this proverb was a non-believing professor I had in grad school. Whenever she would ask us to explain complicated philosophical principles, she'd sit there and wait patiently while we mumbled on incoherently. And then she would politely ask us to tell her a story that made our point. This was big, and I can explain this more to you later if you want. But she said this, if you can't explain this in a simple story, you don't really understand what you're saying. That was big. Living in light of this wisdom means listening a little and listening a lot and talking a little. Let me say that again, because you get that backwards and it doesn't work. Living in light of this wisdom means listening a lot and talking a little. It means giving. Grace, it means giving the best of our energy to understanding others. It means giving the best of our energy to understanding others. It means giving the best of our energy to understanding others and considering before speaking how we might communicate our thoughts in the most helpful ways possible. In the same vein, if you have the opportunity to teach, whether in family worship at home or a Sunday school class or Berea or whatever it is, or in school, and if you're a school teacher, in the same vein, when teaching, this proverb calls us to be able to communicate in language that is accessible to children. In almost every ordinary situation, if you can't say what you're trying to say in the way that a 10-year-old could grasp and would want to grasp, then you don't really understand what you're saying and you are disadvantaging your listener. Say it clearly and simply. Living in light of this wisdom also means purposefully speaking to advantage your listener. Let me say that again. Living in light of this wisdom, if you're going to heed the wisdom of the preacher here, you are always going to consciously intend the person who hears your words to be advantaged by your words. If your words aren't intended to build someone up in some specific way, be quiet. Keep them to yourself. Those attempting to live in light of this wisdom, the wisdom of this proverb, ought to continually have Ephesians 4:29 ringing in your ears. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such that. Check yourself today. Check yourself tonight. Check yourself this week. Is the purpose of my speech to build up as fits the occasion in order to give grace to those who hear? Right words at the right time for the right reason. Always and only. Living in this world as it is means living in light of the fact that more words are worse. A third proverb flows neatly from the first proverb. It has two key points. The first continues on with the theme that we are ignorant. You want some wisdom? Know that you're ignorant. And the second is the idea that our days are short. Listen for both in verse 12. For who knows what is good for a man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? The first idea of this proverb is, once again, that we are ignorant creatures. Much of what happens and should happen in our lives, therefore, are elusive to us, often, and mysterious to us. The preacher observed all kinds of apparent contradictions in the world around him. Often things didn't add up as they seemed like they should. Good people got sick when bad people were healthy. Honest people were poor while crooks were wealthy. This sounds like the beginning of a Shy Lin song or something, but good people got sick when bad people were healthy. Honest people were poor while crooks were wealthy. In a world like that, by common sense alone, it's hard to know how a man should live. Isn't it? When that's the kind of thing that happens around us, it's hard to know how to live. What is the good path to the good life? It's often hard to say. Who knows? The preacher wondered. We barely know what was before us. We're terrible at understanding the things that have already happened. Our own lives are often confusing. We're not really sure what to make of the things that are happening right now. And in spite of mistakenly believing otherwise at times, we have no idea what's next. Again, that seems like vanity of vanities. It's hard to know what to do in a world like that. We cannot live in this world as we ought unless we realize that good observation and common sense are never enough. That's another one to write down. Good observation and common sense are never enough. The second idea embedded in this proverb is that the longest human life is relatively short in the whole scheme of things. We live and die in the blink of an eye. And that rhymes too. It's crushing it on the poetic side of things this week. Didn't even know it. The sun rises each day and sets each night. Shadows shrink and then lengthen and then disappear. And so do we. That's grim, but it's true. When all is mysterious and the mystery only lasts like a fleeting shadow, how shall we then live? The answer is not often obvious to those whose eyes are under the sun. Living in light of this means being a humble people, Grace. This proverb is a call to kill our pride. Living in light of this wisdom also means being people of the Word. What under the sun wisdom can't do, what mere observation and common sense are powerless to do, God's Word can. What common sense lacks, God's Word has in abundance. Our reason alone is incapable of making sense of most of ourselves and the world around us, but God's Word gives us everything we need to know to live as God designed and commands. And living in light of this wisdom means carefully considering our own mortality. The next several proverbs set us up well to do just that. Living in this world as it is means living in light of the facts that we are ignorant and our days are short. That leads to chapter 7, verse 1, the next one. One thing that mankind has been doing since the beginning is creating our own value systems. You know what I mean? We create our own value systems. We assign value to things and function in light of that assignment. For instance, throughout history, men have valued the appearance and flattery of women over almost anything and everything else, to our constant demise and often historically our death. But God's word tells us that charm is deceitful and beauty is in vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Men, God's value scale prioritizes a woman's fear of the Lord way over her charm and her beauty. In the same way, for millennia, mankind has valued staying alive over almost everything else. But God's word tells us that Christ is more valuable than life. Therefore, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. The next proverb helps us to see two more often misplaced values. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. Precious ointment in the ancient world was precious. Baths were uncommon. Washing clothes was hard. Roads and homes were dirty. Bad smells were easy to come by, but sweet ones weren't. The sweet smell of ointment requires a lot of time, money, work, and expertise. And for that reason, precious ointment was easily and universally understood to be among the most precious things a person could possess. It plays out even in preparing Jesus for his burial. God's word, however, ranks precious ointment far below a good name. You can have vats of the most expensive ointment, but it means nothing if you are a liar, a swindler, an adulterer, or a lazy glutton. Cultivating character and living in a manner that is commended by God ought to be prized above almost every other thing on earth. It is always better to be around an honest, selfless, God-fearing, stinky man than a swindler who smells good. The first part of the preacher's proverb helps us to properly calibrate our value scale. Your name is better than your smell. The second does so as well. Another area of often misplaced value is birth and death. We tend to rejoice at births and cry at deaths. There is, of course, a way in which that is right, but it's only right if those things flow, those responses flow out of a properly calibrated value scale. And when that's the case, we'll see that in many ways, death is more valuable in God's economy than birth. How can that be? It is a gift of God, Grace, every time a child is born. But what happens next after the child is born will either be a gift or a curse. The Bible describes a godly, obedient, hardworking child as a gift, but it also describes a dishonoring, godless, disobedient, lazy child as a curse. Birth merely makes the two paths possible, walkable. And it isn't until death that we can be truly clear on which one a child is taken. In that way, death is better in that it always gives a more accurate diagnosis of a person's spiritual condition. That's a little bit to get your head around. Another way that death is better is in the fact that while birth fills us with the joy of hope, going to a funeral encourages somber contemplation of our own mortality, one commentator wrote. And this, in turn, teaches us how to live. We're going to come back to that in the next proverb. Living in light of the wisdom of the first part of this proverb, a good name is better than precious ointment, means valuing and cultivating godly character in ourselves above other things. It means gladly letting go of athletic prowess, earning potential, vacation cabins, and anything else that hinders the growth of our godly character. In a similar way, young people hear this. In a similar way, it means valuing godly character in others above all as well. Guys, girls, young people, be thrilled to marry someone who is less externally attractive, perhaps, but more filled with the character of Christ. Be eager to marry someone who shares less with you in the way of hobbies and more in the way of love for the gospel and the desire to make it known. The same is true for friendships and members in the local church. Living in light of the wisdom of the second part of this proverb, that death is better than birth, means going to funerals. That's a weird application, but it means going to funerals. This too we're going to come back to in the last proverb. Most simply, it means acknowledging that you are going to die, all of us are, considering what that means, and living in light of it. And living in light of this wisdom means recognizing that Ecclesiastes only finds the fullness of its meaning when it's understood to be a part of the whole. Ecclesiastes was inspired by God to tell a critical part of God's story, but it only really has meaning inside of the whole story of God's story. In that way, the preacher had one understanding of how death is better than birth, but the Word of God gives us a fuller one. Here's another quote. To understand how it is possible for our last day to be our best day, we need to go back to the day Christ was born and the even better day when he died for our sins. The day Jesus was born was one of the best days ever, the coming of our God and King. But even that blessed day is not the best day. We look beyond Bethlehem to Calvary, where the Savior in the manger died upon the cross. It is not the birth of Jesus that saves us, although of course he had to be born before he could die. Rather, it is the death of Jesus that delivers, the shedding of his blood for the atonement of our sins. Living in this world as it is means living in light of the fact that God establishes value scales, what matters. The final proverb we'll consider this morning is found in chapter 7, verse 2. It expands on and helps explain the previous one. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Most people are invited at least a couple of times a year to someone's home who is celebrating something significant. A birthday, an anniversary, a graduation, a wedding, a retirement. The invitation is to join the celebration. There is joy and thankfulness, and joy and thankfulness are always best shared. It's been great to celebrate with so many of you, of kids graduating and getting married this summer already. I love feasting with you and sharing in your joy. That's an important aspect of being human, and an even more important aspect of functioning well as part of the body of Christ. At the same time, likewise, most people are occasionally invited to someone's home who is grieving something significant, an accident to a loved one, a hard diagnosis, or even the death of someone. The invitation is to join them in their suffering, to help bear their burdens. There is sadness, grief, and mourning, and those things are not meant to be experienced alone either. Rightly oriented, it is good to go into both houses of feasting and into houses of mourning. It's certainly easier to go into houses of feasting, but the preacher proverbially asserts that it is better, though, to go in the house of mourning. Again, we're right to wonder how that can be the case. The preacher tells us the reason for this. For this, that is, mourning and death, is the end of all mankind. In other words, as he said many times already, death comes to all. Grace, listen to this. I tried a whole bunch of ways to say this well, and I don't know that I got it. But death comes to all, and so we simply cannot live in this world as it is without that aspect of our personhood properly factored into our living, without properly laying it to heart, the preacher says. Grace, the truth is most of us live as if we will not die, or might not die. We either never think about it at all or spend way too much time and effort thinking about it and attempting to avoid it futilely. The result of denying that aspect of reality is that we continue to forsake the blessings and obediences that come from embracing our mortality. The wisdom of this proverb frees us to live. Listen, when we hear the words, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of freeing, and receive that wisdom, it frees us up to live life to the fullest. That sounds counterintuitive, but it's true. It is only when you accept the fact that you will die that you are freed to live life to the fullest. Here's, I think, the best way I captured this. It frees us up to gladly obey, even if it puts our lives in danger, and therein to find more opportunities to feel our dependence upon God. Living in light of this wisdom means going to parties, to houses of feasting of those in your life, and especially in your church. Make this a priority, Grace. One of your assignments, one of your applications is to go to a party. How about that? There are still several coming up that you're all invited to. They're in news and notes. Go to them. Eat a taco. Drink a pop. Bring a gift. Laugh a laugh. Share in the feasting. It's really easy to underestimate the goodness and importance of this for your soul and the people who are inviting you into their feast. The preacher's proverb helps us not to underestimate the importance of that. But at the same time, living in light of this wisdom means being even more intentional about being in the lives of those who are suffering. That is, going to houses of mourning. It means going to those who are suffering in their time of mourning to sit with them, to listen to them, to practice the other proverb, and to pray with them. And if the opportunity presents itself, to serve them in real ways, speak the truth of love, truth in love to them. It means setting aside your comfort and laying your life down for another. And with all of that, it means taking the opportunity that affords to consider your own mortality. It means, like Jonathan Edwards, resolving to think much on all occasions of my own dying and of the common circumstances which attend death. And then turning that into the kind of living that only comes when we settle on the fact that our death is inevitable. And the only question is, what are we going to be doing up to it? Living in light of this wisdom means not approaching life as if prolonging it is your highest aim. That is not at all to say we are indifferent to life and living, but it is to say that knowing that we will eventually die frees us up to live boldly, courageously, even fearlessly in obedience to God's commands. Full obedience leading to premature death is better than cautious semi-obedience leading to prolonged life on earth. One more time. Full obedience leading to premature, from our perspective, death is better than cautious semi-obedience leading to a prolonged life on earth. Living in this world as it is means living in light of the fact that mourning is better than feasting. Here's my conclusion. The preacher gives us significant wisdom in this section. We do well to live in light of it, and we will usually do worse when we don't. At the same time, as I mentioned in our look at chapter 7, verse 1, Ecclesiastes only gives us part of the story. So let me close then with the fuller wisdom of God from 1 Corinthians 1, 18 to 24. For the word of cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the wise one? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Look therefore to Jesus and know the full measure of the wisdom and power of God, that you may live the fullness of life you were made to live in the world as it really is, by the grace of God and for the glory of God and the good of the world.